Well, if you're able, would you please stand? And we will read together the passage we're memorizing in Romans 8, 38 through 39, and then I will read the passage I'll be preaching from this morning, Romans 8, 33 through 34. Would you read with me Romans 8, 38 through 39? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the passage, if you'd follow along, the passage I'll read aloud this morning, Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and the privilege of studying your word. We ask this morning as we look at these two verses that you would, by your Spirit, communicate to our hearts what it means that there is no condemnation, that there is no charge on account of the fact that the Father justifies and the Son has died and been raised again and is now interceding for us. Would you cause our hearts to grow in faith? Would you grow our understanding of you? And would you, O Lord God, be glorified more and more as we are sanctified by your Spirit through your word? We thank you and we praise you this morning. You are a good God and we love you. It is in your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, as we look at another passage this morning in Romans chapter 8, you'll probably notice that we are moving through some very grand and lofty ideas, some of the most weighty ideas in all of Scripture that describe the nature of soteriology, of our salvation. And in Romans 8, we move from one idea to the next, almost with fluidity, from one to the next without almost a pause, we have no time to even catch our breath. And this morning is very much the same concept, but this morning is a bridge passage that gets us from last week into next week. So if you think about this, last week we were talking about the love of God. We said if God is for us, who can be against us? And the concept of the love of God turns into next week the concept of the preservation of the saints. That if God determines to save a person, that he will bring it to completion, all the way through to the very end. This morning, verses 33 and 34, they connect those two concepts. You might ask the question, how does the love of God for us, the rebels, the ones who are against him, how does the love of God turn into or manifest in the saving and securing work of the Father? And verses 33 and 34 actually answer that question. They connect us to that verse so that when we arrive next week at that concept, we will have a better understanding of how it is that God keeps us until the final day. And so this passage this morning is the connecting verses. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but verses 33 and 34 are picking up on imagery that was begun all the way back in Romans chapter 3. If you remember back to Romans 3, I went back and looked at it. We were in Romans 3 in November of 2023, okay? So if you were here in November of 2023, we were looking at Romans 3, you'll remember that I told you Romans 3 was a cosmic court scene. I said at the time when we were reading Romans 3 that Paul was using all of this judicial language. He was using phrases like justified and condemned and bringing a charge. And at that moment, I said he was evoking the imagery of a court scene. And back then, we described this sort of rudimentary court scene. I said at the time that the apostle was describing a scene in which God was the judge, the Father seated on his throne. I told you at the time that the apostle was presenting the word of God as the prosecutor. He was saying that it is the word that condemns us. And he was describing us in Romans 3 as the defendant. And if you remember the early chapters of Romans, one of the great conundrums was if we understood the picture, we realized that we were in this great predicament. We were the defendant without a great defense. We had no way of defending ourselves against the accusations presented by the prosecutor, the word of God, and the judge had every right to condemn us. That was Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, Paul picks up on this imagery again in these verses, verse 33 and 34. And in case you're wondering how we know that, there are at least six phrases in verses 33 and 34 that evoke this courtroom imagery. He begins by saying, who will bring any charge? The charge is strictly a courtroom word, bringing a charge or an accusation. And then he talks about God justifying, who is to condemn, and then the intercession at the end of this passage. As a matter of fact, of the six words that occur in verses 33 and 34, about four of them are strictly courtroom words. You would find them nowhere else other than being used in a judicial setting. And so the imagery that Paul's evoking in 33 and 34 is to call our attention back to the third and fourth chapter and to draw us back into the picture or the imagery of being in a courtroom, of being before a judge, of being prosecuted, of having to defend ourselves. And this is the very thing that Paul means to evoke in 33 and 34. But in these two verses, there's one small detail that's changed that is meant to bring to our attention something that was missed in Romans 3 and 4. And that's the very detail we're going to talk about this morning. As a matter of fact, we only have one point, and the one point is that we're going to get a handle on this courtroom scene. We're really going to understand what's being described by Paul and why it's significant in the two questions that Paul asked this morning. He asked one question in verse 33. He asked another in verse 34. And that's the only thing we're going to talk about this morning. I hope by the end of the morning that the picture will prepare you for the things that we'll talk about next week. So here's the two questions. I want you to think about these two questions. Verse 33, he says this, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And then he asks a second question in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Now, I'll remind you again, they are judicial questions. But here's the thing I want to wrestle with this morning, okay? When we get to verse 33, it's obvious the question that he's asking, and the answer that he gives is just intuitive. It makes sense to us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And you see, the question Paul's asking is very simple. In the courtroom, if a charge is going to be brought against God's elect, the question is, are we guilty or are we innocent? And Paul follows it by saying, well, it's God who justifies. Of course, there's no question about our innocence. And that would be to say, if our God, and as Paul has now said, our Father, if our God is seated on the throne and he is the judge, then really, who can bring a charge against us? And, well, that makes logical sense, doesn't it? If it is our Father who is seated on the throne, who determines our judicial innocence or our judicial guilt, then really, who can bring any charge of any substance? It doesn't make any sense. But then, with that being said, Paul asks the second question, who is to condemn? And then he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Who is, in this picture, who is to condemn? Who will condemn us? And why does Paul immediately then go to Jesus Christ? He is the one who has died. He's the one who resurrected. The question really is, what role does Jesus Christ play in this court scene? Okay? Because if this is the imagery that Paul's evoking in our hearts and in our minds, then we have to ask the question, where does Jesus fall in this courtroom scene? Is he the prosecutor? Is he part of the judicial case being presented against us? Is he somehow connected to the judge? Is he the defendant? Is he somewhere else? And where do we place him in the imagery that Paul's evoking? Because I think it's something that's not mentioned in Romans 3, but I think there's a substantive understanding to what the imagery that Paul's evoking. So that's the question we're going to answer this morning. Where is Jesus Christ in the cosmic court scene that Paul is presenting? All right? We're going to walk through this together with a little bit of a historical understanding of the judicial, Roman judicial processes, and then we'll come back to this question, where is Jesus, and answer the question, okay? So let me walk with you through a little bit of Roman historical courtroom setting and scene. And we don't have to go out of Scripture. We don't have to look for our answers in a sort of extra-biblical place. Thankfully, we've got lots of good judicial pictures within the text of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the very man who writes these words, the Apostle Paul, was in trouble with the law often, okay? Yeah, he found himself often in trouble with the authorities. He was in a variety of judicial settings, and we see from those accounts something of the picture that Paul's evoking. So let me remind you of a few. First of all, Acts 19. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul has proclaimed the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, and if you remember in Acts 19, as he's preaching, there's many people who are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a man named Demetrius and all the artisans who are very upset, and that's because they're the ones who are making the household idols. They're crafting the idols. People are buying the idols, and now that Paul has said there's only one God, only one that you must pray to, they are out of business, and they find that their careers and their livelihoods are being threatened by Paul, and so they want to destroy the Apostle Paul. And the wise sort of town clerk says, whoa, 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 slow down, okay? If you have a charge against this man, you can take it to the courts, and in the courts you may bring an accusation against him, which will be heard by the proconsul. So in Acts 17... the judge is the proconsul, okay? The proconsul. Now, this is an appointed office. It is like beneath Caesar, beneath the king, beneath the governor. All the way down at the bottom, there's a proconsul, and they can hear judicial cases all they want. They can adjudicate them. So the Apostle Paul says, you, in Acts 19, the Jews would be the accusers, would bring their accusation to the proconsul, and the defendant would be the Apostle Paul himself. As the town clerk says to them, pretty wisely, he says, if you want to do that, that's fine, but you are right now in danger of being accused of rioting. And if you do that, you yourselves will be liable according to the law, okay? And so the crowds at that point disperse. That's Acts chapter 19. Paul continues to be in trouble with the law, okay? So we move from Acts 19, we get to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23 through 26, you might describe as one very large courtroom scene, okay? There's a lot of things that are happening in 23 through 26 that, again, point us back to this imagery in Acts chapter 23. The Jews, again, are accusing Paul, and they want to kill him. I mean, they're ready to kill him at this moment, okay? So they bring their case before the local proconsul at the time. His name is Claudius Lystus. They bring their case before this proconsul, and they accuse the Apostle Paul, and they say, listen, we want you to try this case. We want you to condemn this man, okay? So Claudius Lystus initially is willing to hear them, and again, he's the proconsul, but he hears word of a plan to murder the Apostle Paul, right? They're going to come in the night. They're going to get Paul. So his sense of urgency raises, and he sends the case to the governor, who is Felix, okay? Felix, the governor. All right, so we find out that governors can adjudicate cases as well. He sends the case to Felix, the governor, who's in Caesarea, and he says to Felix, the governor, he said, listen, Felix, I got this problem. I got this man. The people hate him. They want to kill him. I'm afraid for his life. I want you to try the case in Caesarea, and I will send his accusers with him, okay? So he sends the Jews, the accusers of the Apostle Paul, to Caesarea, to the governor and Felix, and the governor is going to try the case. Okay, so you see kind of the picture that's being illustrated in all of these interactions, is that we have the accuser, we have the judge, some high, lofty judge who's going to try the case, and we have the defendant, okay? The Jews, they go to Caesarea. But Felix, you know what he finds out? He kind of enjoys having conversation with the Apostle Paul. Okay? That's Acts 24. In Acts 24, Felix enjoys his conversation with the Apostle Paul that he decides he's going to imprison him for 2 years. Okay? So Paul's in prison for 2 years. The Jews are kind of like, okay, well, at least he's off the streets. Felix is like, I get to talk to this guy all the time. And Felix is just sort of he likes having sort of philosophical conversation, but we don't have any evidence that he's ever converted as a believer. So Felix is just there. And then Felix eventually is just, he's not the governor anymore. Festus becomes the governor. So in Acts 24 and Acts 25, Festus becomes the governor. And Festus is like, whoa, this guy's been in jail for 2 years and nobody's heard the case. This is kind of weird. Okay, so King Herod Agrippa is eventually, he's in Caesarea, and here comes Herod. Herod's the king. Okay, so the king visits Caesarea, and Festus says to King Herod Agrippa, he says to him, listen, King Herod, there's this guy Paul here. He's been here for 2 years. I don't know what's going on, but the Jews hate him, and he's got this sort of story about a resurrected person, and I don't know what to do with him. And so Herod Agrippa says, well, I'll hear the case. And in Acts 26, it says that Herod came with all this pomp and frill, and he thought this was going to be this great moment where it's going to be this public court scene. And one of the things we learn in Acts 26 is that most judicial cases at the time, they have a sort of public hearing, and there's all these people watching, and it's almost like entertainment at the time, okay? So Herod Agrippa loves this, and he's gonna adjudicate this significant court case, and maybe it would give him a good standing with the Jews of the area. And so you've got all these people, and I'll draw a few people, okay, so you can see them. These are the bystanders, okay? They're just watching what's happening in this court scene. Herod the king is going to adjudicate the Apostle Paul's case after more than 2 years. And at this point, when it comes to the king, Festus, the governor, actually becomes the prosecutor, okay? So if you read Acts 26, Festus argues the case before Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa hears the Apostle Paul's defense. Paul is explaining the gospel, and if you remember this moment in Acts 26, Festus is like so overwhelmed, he kind of burst out, and he says, Paul, you're crazy. You must be mad with all your learning. Can you understand what you're saying, man? And he's just overwhelmed by what seems like to him the insanity of an idea of a man raising from the dead, okay, as Paul's defending the gospel. So in Acts 26, it ends with this. Herod Agrippa, the king, King Herod says, listen, Paul, I don't really find any reason that you should be condemned, but you've appealed to Caesar, okay? And since you've appealed to Caesar, I'm obligated to honor it, and so I'm sending your case to Caesar. And there, Paul goes from there, and he continues on, and the rest of Paul's trials are not described in the book of Acts. But you see, from Acts 19 through 26, we get this really good picture, a substantive picture of what the courtroom looked like in Roman courts, and it then provokes this question again. Where is Jesus Christ in the courtroom the Apostle Paul is describing? Because he knows the Roman courtroom. He knows better than anyone the picture that he's describing as he describes this cosmic scene, and yet he says, who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who has died. More than that, he is the one who has raised again. So again, I ask you the question, where is Jesus Christ in the midst of this courtroom? Well, when I answer that question, let me first explain the text briefly to you. In 8:33, it's interesting, Paul uses these words. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's a play on words in the Greek. You kind of miss it in the English. The word for bringing a charge is the word en kaleo, which means to call in. Okay? So it literally says, who will call you in? Who's going to call you into the courtroom? The word that describes those who are elect is the word that means to choose out from. Ek klepto. Okay, to call out from. Literally, the passage says, who will call you in? God's the one who called you out. Okay? Who will call you into the courtroom to be condemned? God has called you out of it. Who will call you into a place of guilt? God is the one who has called you out of it. That's the word used for bringing a charge and for elect. Okay? Isn't it beautiful? So the first question, who will bring any charge against you? It is God who justifies. But again, who is to condemn? Here's the thing this morning, and this is the thing I want to talk to you about. I think in the picture that Paul's describing in verses 33 and 34, I think the Apostle Paul sees Jesus here as the prosecutor, okay? Here is the prosecutor. You may be like, whoa, what are you talking about? How is Jesus the prosecutor? But let me explain and let me tell you why I think it's so significant and it connects us from last week to this week, okay? Paul gives us one really small indication in verse 34. He says this, who is the one to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who has died. He is also the one who is resurrected. And what? He's the one seated at the right hand of the Father, okay? He's the one seated at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul is not unaware of the courtroom scene that he's just evoked, yet he's described Jesus Christ as the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me give you the biblical background on that picture, why it's so significant for our understanding of the courtroom this morning. The idea begins in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is the passage most often quoted in the New Testament when we hear Jesus described as the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Listen to what Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see the picture that's being evoked in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And what is he doing? The Lord, who is Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is prosecuting the judicial case of the Father. And he is making his enemies a footstool. And he is bringing all righteousness and all justice to bear on account of the judge who is adjudicating the case of the Son. Psalm 110 goes on, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he says Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, he knows the imagery that he's evoking. And he knows that one of the primary roles of the Son is of the prosecutor, who will prosecute the case of justice and prosecute the case of righteousness and will execute judgment among the nation, filling them with corpses, the role of the second person of the Trinity. And in case you think, well, that's not quite enough evidence for me to believe that's Jesus' role in this world, here's what the New Testament says about Christ. The Gospel of John. The Father has given the power to execute the conviction of judgment to the Son. 2 Timothy 4. Christ Jesus is the one who distinguishes between the living and the dead. The book of Revelation. We just read it like 2 years ago. What is the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation? It is of the one who brings the prosecutorial judgment, who condemns, who holds the scepter, who makes his enemies be beneath him, who stomps out the grapes of wrath, whose eyes are like fire. He is the one who brings condemnation. And in case that wasn't enough evidence for you, listen to what Acts 17 says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What did it say that Jesus was appointed to? To execute the judgment of the Father. He is being described in all of Scripture as the prosecutor on behalf of the Father, who is the judge, and he executes righteousness. And he prosecutes all sin, and he condemns all rebellion, and he is the one on behalf of the Father who is doing all of this. When the Apostle Paul says he is the one at the right hand of the Father, he knows very well what he is saying. And he knows very well the picture that he is communicating to you and I. See, it is only when we see Christ as the prosecutor in this picture that everything begins to make sense. Jesus is not simply the hired defendant of the lawyer, of the hired lawyer of the defendant. Sometimes we view him like that. We're like, well, what is Jesus' role in this courtroom? He's our lawyer. And he goes up to the judge on the bench and he says, listen, my defendant is innocent, okay? That's not his role. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at the Roman court system, you'll find that that defendants didn't have lawyers. It was very, very uncommon. Almost never happened because defendants were always defending themselves. That was the way the Roman court system was designed. And Jesus is not some bystander observing the court case unfolding. And he's not playing some tertiary role. He's being described by the Apostle Paul as the prosecutor. And you know what? This is what Paul's saying. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And if we just stop there for a second and ask the question, in the cosmic court scene, who is to condemn? Well, it's Jesus. He's the one that brings the condemnation. He's the one that says, you are unrighteous. He's the one that says, you must be judged. You are a rebel. You have come against the Father, and you will suffer. He is the prosecutor at the Father's right hand. It is his job to present the case before the Father. And we would be destroyed under the weight of condemnation. But the apostle says this, who is there to condemn? And then he answers the question, the very prosecutor. The one who should protect righteousness and justice and execute at all costs, the very prosecutor has given his life for you. And he is raised again from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. And let me ask you a question. What is he doing at the right hand of the Father? When the prosecutor comes to the bench and bends the ear of the judge, what is he doing for you? Is he whispering, condemn him? He's unrighteous. He sinned against you. He is full of rebellion. It's not what he's doing. What does the apostle say? He is the one who has died, who is raised again, who is at the Father's right hand, and he indeed is interceding for you. You see the picture that Paul is drawing out? In this passage, the picture that Paul is evoking, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who has received him alone by faith, do you know what Paul is saying? This is the best courtroom you could ever imagine. I mean, there is nothing better that you could conceive of in your own mind. This is the courtroom, the cosmic courtroom that you walk into and you say, oh no, I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I've known it my whole life. And you walk in and you say, wait a second. That's my Father on the bench. My Father is adjudicating my case. Who will bring any charge against me? They can't. He's my Father. And oh, by the way, that's my older brother. That's my Savior prosecuting the case. And he's the one who gave his life for me. And he rose again for me. And he's interceding at the Father's right hand and pleading my case. And you walk in, you say, well, this is amazing. This is full of grace. There's so much hope in this picture. No one will condemn me because the Father has loved me and forgiven me, and my Savior is interceding for me. And if anyone could bring a charge, it would be the judge, but he won't charge me. And if anyone could prosecute me, it would be the Son, but he won't prosecute me. He has died for me. And he is raised again for me. And the bystanders and the observers and the other people who are all around, it doesn't matter what their opinions are. It doesn't matter if they're saying he's guilty, condemn him. It doesn't matter if Satan himself is bringing an accusation against the elect of God. There is no one to bring a charge. There is no one to condemn. The whole thing has been rigged for us because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the picture that Paul is describing in this passage. The truth of the matter is, in the cosmic court scene, in the cosmic courtroom, If we are in Christ Jesus, there is no one to condemn us. There is no condemnation to be heard. For Christ has died for us. This is how we get from the love of God last week to the preservation of the saints next week. For if God has loved us, and if he has done this on our behalf, and if this is true, you look at this and you say, well, who could undo this? Who can walk into this courtroom and say, well, wait a second, I bring a charge. And the prosecutor will say, well, I don't. I've died for him. And the judge will say, well, that's my son. I've declared him innocent. And that cannot be undone if it has been done by the Father and by the Son. This is the imagery that Paul's evoking. And if you think, then, this connects us to next week. For the question is, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who can separate us from that? It's a good question. And we'll answer it next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him on our behalf, and yet he is the prosecutor. He is the one at your right hand who will make his enemies a footstool. He will bring justice and execute righteousness. And he, O Lord God, will determine those who are saved and those who are not, those who are right and those who are wrong, those who are just and those who are unjust, those who are victorious and free and those who are condemned. And we thank you, Father, that it is he who is at your right hand. And it is he who approaches your throne. He approaches the bench. And he says to you, Father, he says, these are mine. And I have died for them, and I have raised for them, and I have called them by name, and they are mine. And now they are free and innocent and righteous. And now they are yours forevermore, Father. Lord God, when we doubt, when we are worn down by our own sin, when we are so overwhelmed by our own neediness, or our own unrighteousness, our own failures, Lord God, we ask that you would remind us of this truth, that there is no one to bring a charge against us, for it is you who justifies. There is no one to condemn us, for it is Christ Jesus who has died, who has been raised again, and is now at your right hand interceding on our behalf. May we, Lord God, never lose sight of these eternal truths that make all of the difference for us in this world and the next. We thank you, we praise you, and honor your name in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray all of this. Amen.